For when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, in which we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. Chapter 6 of Romans that we dealt with several weeks ago speaks about how to have victory over sin in our lives. And remember the steps. First, we must know what the Scripture says. Second of all, we must reckon ourselves to be dead unto Christ. Third, we must yield our bodies as members of righteousness unto God. And fourth, we must obey what God is telling us. Know, reckon, yield, and obey. How to have victory over the power of sin in our lives. All of us have been delivered from sin and the penalty of sin. But we need to be delivered from the grip that sin has over our lives. That's what chapter 6 deals with. Chapter 7 deals with Paul's struggle with those principles. And how I'm grateful that the Scripture is honest. And Paul doesn't say, oh, this is a snap. Yeah, crucifying the old man, living a resurrected life, that's great, no problem. Because we go, oh man, I'm blowing it. Because I have problems, you have problems, and Paul had problems. In fact, in Romans 7, he says, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? He says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. So he gives us the principles. But in Romans 7, especially next week, we're going to see Paul's own personal struggle as he tries to put on these principles. But how I'm grateful for Romans chapter 8, that he doesn't end there. That in Romans chapter 8 is then the secret to applying these principles. And it's through the power that God gives us in His Holy Spirit. To apply those principles that God gives us. You know, one of the neat things about Christianity is God just doesn't give us a series of rules to obey. You know, all of the major world religions have left us a set of teachings. This is the way to live. These are the teachings. But they give the person no power to live that way. Religious systems, even Christian religious systems, often say, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do this. Leaving a person very frustrated. When God gives His commands and His principles, He always gives the power to carry those out. So that there's really no excuse, is there, for living a victorious life. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 is a beautiful scenario on how to live and apply these principles and live a victorious life in Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself shop. Don't worry, Lord. I'll do it. I promise I'll never do that again. How many times have you said, oh God, I promise if you do this, that I'll do this. I'll always do this. And you fail, haven't you? And all of us, no matter how spiritual you think you might be, you will fail sometime. You say, oh, that's a negative comment. You bet it is. Because it's the truth. None of you will live a sinlessly perfect life. There are times of ups and there's times when you're going to fail. But there is victory available. And you've got to know that. You've got to know that you can yield yourself to God and live a victorious life. You don't have to live a Satan-defeated life. If you can apply these principles through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can gain victory over those hard strongholds of sin in your life that you've been trying to break loose for so long. There is victory. It is sad that so many Christians have sort of accepted a defeated life as normal Christianity, living a very sloppy Christian life, very slothful Christian life. Thinking that's normal. You don't have to. You can have victory. And God will deal with one area at a time. You don't have to be a spiritual giant overnight. But God will help you to gain victory over those areas. Now let's look at verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he is alive. Paul is speaking here to those who know and understand the law, as he says in verse 1, speaking to the Jews, those Jewish brethren of his, those who were brought up under the Mosaic law, the Jewish law, and had become Christians. And he says, don't you know, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, speaking to those Jews who are familiar, who were raised and reared in the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he is living. The people that Paul was speaking to were raised keeping all of the Jewish culture and tradition. And I think you will agree that when you're raised a certain way, and you're raised in a system of teaching and tradition, how that can grip a person's life. I know of no stronger bond than that of tradition. You're used to something or you've heard a series of teachings all your life and you think this has got to be the truth. This has got to be the way, the only truth. I've been taught that all my life. And how tradition and systems of teaching can have a stronghold on people because they've just heard it so long, their whole upbringing. And Paul is speaking to those who have heard it all their lives from a little child, have heard how to be a good Jewish boy or Jewish girl, how to keep the law, how to be righteous before God by the keeping of the law. So he says, I'm speaking to you brethren, the Jewish brethren, those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. When I think of how the teachings can have a grip on a person's life, I think how beautiful then it is for godly parents who will train up their child and invest time and energy into making sure their children have a godly upbringing. Because they're going to remember those things. You know, when Jewish children were trained, at a very early age, they were trained godly principles. You know how the Jewish children learned their ABCs? By Psalm 119. In fact, I want to show you this. It'll be intriguing. Turn, keep your finger, turn to Psalm 119. We're not going to read all of it. It's 100 and some verses. But look at Psalm 119. This is Hebrew lesson 1a. Notice Psalm 119, before the first verse it says Aleph. And then notice the second section before verse 9, Bet. And then before verse 17, Gimel. And then before verse 25, Dalet. And then Hey, Vav, Zayin. Those are Hebrew, that's a Hebrew alphabet. That's the ABCs. And Psalm 119 was written acrostically so that the very first letter of the first section was written with an A or an Aleph. We call it an A. The second section was written with another syllable, a letter, and another letter. So that the Jewish children learned the alphabets by the Word of God. They memorized all of Psalm 119 from an early age. They just didn't remember A, B, C, D, E, F, G. They memorized Psalm 119, all about the Word of God and the statutes and the testimonies of God. And from a young child, they were raised in godly principles. God made sure that all of the ceremonies surrounding Judaism were filled with instruction for children. For God said, and when they say to you at Passover, what does this mean? You shall say unto them, this is because God has redeemed our forefathers out of the land of Egypt. That's what this Passover means. It was always remembering so they could teach their children these things. Paul is speaking to those who have been reared in Jewish theology. The reason I'm digressing to this is that the responsibility of child rearing does not fall on the shoulders of Sunday school workers. It is squarely placed upon the shoulders of parents. The Sunday school department, if you brought your child one day per week, let's say just Sunday morning, that would be about 52 hours a year, which is just a little over 2 days of spiritual training a year. If you brought them Sunday morning and Sunday night, you have about 5 days. 5 days of spiritual training a year. If that's all they're getting, they're starving for spiritual nutrition and attention. But it was always upon the parents in the scripture that the training was placed. Paul the Apostle was raised this way. From a child, he learned the Holy Scriptures. Timothy was raised this way. Remember, Paul said, Timothy, from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise into salvation. He said, the faith that is in you, that first was in your grandmother Lois, and then your mother, is also in you. They were trained and reared from an early age that way. I think you'd be amazed if you saw how some of the children act in Sunday school. I've gone over there some time ago. These are Christian children? You ask, well, why haven't you had any children? So Paul is saying in verse 1, okay, you guys are familiar with Jewish law. You've been brought up since you were a baby. All your life you've known it. And you know, being Jewish, knowing the Mosaic law, that the law has dominion or authority over a person only as long as the person is alive. If the person's dead, the law has no more authority over him. And this is a principle that Paul is laying out in verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, he will now give an illustration of that. The principle is the law has dominion as long as someone is alive. That's a pretty obvious statement, isn't it? Every single person in the United States of America has to abide by the laws of the United States. Everybody has to pay taxes. You can't say, well, I'm 65 now. I don't need to pay taxes. I'm retired. Or I don't feel like paying taxes. Tough. No one is tax exempt totally. Now, if a person dies, he doesn't have to pay taxes anymore. You never see the IRS at a graveyard trying to collect. The law has no more dominion. You might owe them an exorbitant amount of money, but once you're dead, you're not under the law anymore. You owed them money. You were under the law while you were alive. Now that you're dead, they can't get you. You're freed from the law because of your death. There was a story, I don't know whether it was true or not, in the Civil War, where the draft board drafted a man who was a plantation owner, very rich. He didn't want to go to war. He hired somebody to go for him in his place, a young farm boy. He gave them so much money to take the plantation owner's name and register for the draft using his name and going to war so that he would go in his place. It so happened that the plantation owner, as he sent the boy away, the boy was in battle and the boy died. A year later, the draft sent him another letter saying, you're being called to war. Sent the plantation owner a letter. Plantation owner wrote back and said, you can't draft me, I'm dead. What do you mean you're dead? He says, check the records, check for my name. Because the boy had taken his name into battle and died. Sure enough, they looked at the books and his name was on the books, died in battle. I said, you're right, legally you're dead. And they couldn't draft him. As long as you are alive, you're under the law. If you're dead, you're not under the law. This is the principle that Paul makes in verse 2. He then gives us an illustration. For the woman who hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, as long as he is alive. But if the husband is dead, then she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, then she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she be married to another man. A woman was bound unto her husband according to the Old Testament Jewish law. A woman was bound to her husband until he died or until he divorced her. According to Jewish law, a woman could not divorce her husband. But a husband could divorce his wife. Says someone in the Old Testament. If you find some uncleanness in your wife, you write her a billing of divorcement, and she was to be divorced. You women who talk about women's liberation, let me tell you something. There is more women's liberation in Jesus Christ than anywhere else. How often I've heard the Bible attacked and Paul the Apostle attacked, attacking women, putting them at a low place. If you want to see a low place of women, look at pagan cultures. Look at the Greek culture and the Roman culture where women were bought and sold as slaves to be wives. In India, women work harder than men. I saw women doing labor that even if I was in great shape, couldn't come close to doing. Carrying buckets of rocks on their head. Building large towers, I mean, with cement work and stone work, metal work. Laboring all day long. And the pagan cultures keeping women at a very low place. But the influence of Christianity brings women up to a high level. Jesus Christ brought women up to the level she was supposed to be. The Bible says there is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile. All are one in Jesus Christ. There's more liberation in Christianity than anything else. So, you've come a long way, baby. I just get so sick of hearing the Bible attacked by some of these people and Paul the Apostle attacked. When Jesus Christ has elevated the place of the women in culture, given her a rightful place, being loved by her husband. Now, even in Judaism, a wife couldn't divorce her husband. But as we said, the scripture says, if your wife is unclean, there's uncleanness in her, you give her a bill of divorcement. Now, there were two schools of thought as to what the scripture meant by that. One school said uncleanness means exactly what the scripture intended it to mean, that is, adultery. Where there is uncleanness, infidelity. But another liberal group said, well, uncleanness could mean anything. If you find another woman prettier than your wife, you can give her a bill of divorcement. If your wife walked in front of you instead of in back of you in a public place, that was uncleanness, you could give her a bill of divorcement. This is the liberal school. And so there were divorces right and left. That's why later on there came to be what was called the dowry. And that is the father of the bride made sure that his future son-in-law paid big bucks, which is called a dowry. In case he kicked her out, she could be supported. It was actually alimony in advance. So she'd be supported because of the high divorce rate. Now, they took the scripture and completely twisted it beyond what it was supposed to mean. But here it says, the law says that a woman is bound unto her husband as long as he is alive. If she divorces her husband while he is alive, says she is called an adulteress, though she be married, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, then she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, even though she be married unto another man. Let me say that marriage was God's idea. It was the first unit that God established before government, before any social unit, God established marriage. And God said from the beginning, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him. And then the scripture says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined, Jesus said, let no man put asunder. Now, there are those who say, well, what's the big deal of marriage? I mean, we love each other and we're living together. You are not living scripturally. You are not enjoying marriage, only the fringe benefits of a marriage commitment. Yeah, well, what's the big deal? I mean, what's a piece of paper anyway? Can't we just stand in front of a tree out in the woods somewhere and say our vows to each other? No, you cannot. Leaving and cleaving denotes something that is done publicly in front of witnesses. Look at every New Testament wedding. It's a public commitment, a forever proclamation that is done within the confines of the law. I fear that even Christians have taken marriage very lightly. More than half in the wonderful state of California, more than half of the marriages end in divorce. More than half. Christian marriage divorce rate is about that far behind that. Christians are getting divorced like they're dating. Well, I'm getting tired of a person, so they get divorced. And I have feared that the church is becoming like the church in Corinth. As Corinth was a wicked city and the church was starting to live like the world, that the church is beginning to live like the world, taking commitment lightly, taking marriage vows very lightly. Taking divorce is something, oh, it's so easy to do. Let's just go to a lawyer and we can get divorced. Well, the Bible says that you leave and that you cleave. And the word in Hebrew to cleave means to be glued tightly together. God's glue. Better than will hold. And when you get married, God cleaves or glues that couple together and the two are one flesh. Now, if you take a piece of paper or two pieces of paper and you glue them together and you let them dry, and then you try to separate the pieces of paper to try to make two separate pieces of paper again, you can't do it without a lot of damage, can you? It's not going to be the same. And that's the way it is with marriage. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not something that you can throw away or try to rip up. There is a bond that God places in marriage because He established it from the beginning. Now, let me say this, that there are reasons, according to the scripture, for divorce. And Paul is not making a doctrine here out of marriage. It's tragic that some people say, this here is the doctrine of marriage. Paul is using an Old Testament illustration to bring a new truth. You've got to take all of the scriptures that speak about marriage together, including the words of Jesus and Paul in Corinthians. If there is adultery within a marriage, Jesus Christ said that that innocent party could divorce and remarry. If you as a believer are married to an unbeliever, if the unbeliever departs and doesn't want to live in a marriage relationship with you and divorces you, you are free from that law. If you have divorced, I've had people come and say, oh, I divorced several years ago. I just gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I lived a life of sin. I assure them that they're a new creation in Christ. All things are passed away. If a person who is a Christian divorces, and there's no adultery, and they just divorce because they're tired of each other, they are not free to remarry, according to the scripture. Oh, doesn't God forgive them? Yes, God does forgive them. But the Bible says that if the believing departs, she is not to remarry. I didn't make the rules on marriage and divorce. I can only tell you what God has said. The Pharisees came up to Jesus one time and tried to trap him. He says, Master, it is written in the law that if there's uncleanness in a wife, we can give her a bill of divorcement. Moses said so. Jesus said, Moses wrote that commandment because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning it was not so, but God made man both male and female. And said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife. The two shall become one flesh, and what God hath joined, let no man put asunder. Malachi says that God hates divorce. But let me balance that out by saying that God loves divorced people. God loves divorced people. And there are certain scriptural reasons that God allows divorce. In fact, did you know that God is a divorced person? It says so in Jeremiah. And I have given the children of Israel a writing of divorcement and calls Israel his wife and says, I have divorced Israel. Put her away because of her uncleanness, her spiritual fornication. But God says, I will bring her back. I will reconcile with her. I don't want to give an expose on marriage, but I do want to say this. For those of you who are struggling in a marriage relationship, I encourage you to read the book of Hosea. God said, Hosea, take a wife who is a whore. Marry her. Knowing that after she is married to you, she will go out and become a harlot all over again and forsake you. And while she is a harlot, Hosea, I want you to bring gifts unto her lovers to make sure that she is provided for her whole life. And it so happened that when Hosea's wife passed the prime of her youth and she was old, Hosea brought her back unto himself and forgave her and continued in that reconciled relationship. Hosea said, this is how I love my people Israel. And those who I put away I will bring back and I'll commit myself unto them again. Those types of relationships are not easy. But God can give overcoming strength. He says in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The principle is this. You are bound to the law as long as you are alive. For example, a wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband is alive. If her husband is dead, she's free from the law. In Leviticus, if there was adultery, if a woman lived with another man and left her husband, she was stoned to death. If a husband did that to his wife, committed adultery, he would be stoned to death as well. What a deterrent against adultery, huh? In fact, there were a few laws for which people were stoned to death. Adultery, witchcraft, like horoscopes, playing with the stars, and rebuking or actually swearing at your parents. They had good kids then. That is the Levitical law. That's the law that God set up in the Old Testament. Again, if her husband's dead, she's free from the law. Though she said her marriage vows, though she said, till I'll be with you always, now he's dead, now she's free to remarry. That's the Mosaic law. This is the illustration that Paul is using. So he's saying in verse 4, wherefore, you are also dead to the law. Why? By the body of Christ, that you should be married unto another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. One of the most beautiful metaphors in all of Scripture is that our relationship to God is likened into a marriage relationship. There's a lot of metaphors in the Scripture that denote our relationship to God. It says that Jesus is the shepherd and we are his sheep. It says that Jesus is the head and we are his body. It says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone and we are all stones built upon that foundation. But the one I just love is that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride of Christ. An intimacy of relationship. And so Paul draws out the fact that we can have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That beautiful metaphor of husband and wife. That is why the Bible talks about spiritual fornication. I'm sure you've read it. Spiritual fornication is where Christians flirt with another lover, flirt with the world, say that they're Christians but go on living like the world lives, or playing with some of the sins that the world is involved in. That's called spiritual fornication, not being true to your lover, Jesus Christ. The metaphor here is that we are married unto Jesus Christ. That's what Paul meant when he said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you unto one, even unto Christ. And then it says, notice in verse 4, the very end, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We're dead to the law. Actually, we're Gentiles. How many of you tonight are Jewish, have Jewish blood in you? Joe, I know you do. Anyone else? Great, praise the Lord. But most of us are Gentiles. The church started out being Jewish. It ended up being mostly Gentile. Gentiles were never under the law to begin with. Only the Jewish nation was put under the law. The law was for the nation of Israel. The Mosaic law was for the nation of Israel. Actually, no one could ever keep the law. Did you know that? No one has ever successfully kept all of the law. I challenge anyone who says, I've kept the Ten Commandments. You have, huh? No one has ever kept the law. That's what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you've heard that it has been said by those of old, you shall not murder. Well, I say unto you, if you hate someone, you have committed murder in your heart. You have heard that it has been said of them of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say, if you've lusted upon another woman, you have committed adultery and have broken the law in your heart. And then Jesus ended up the Sermon on the Mount by saying, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's how you're to live, Jesus said. That's how I want you to live. Just be perfect as God is perfect. No one has ever kept the law within their heart. And the law has only condemned, never given a person an avenue to be righteous before God. He says in verse 4, since we are dead to the law, because Jesus Christ died on the cross, and it says in Colossians that the handwriting of ordinances, which is against us, Jesus Christ took it and he nailed it to the cross, which were contrary to us. The reason that we're studying all of this, the reason that this is important to you is that you should be bringing forth, and I should be bringing forth fruit unto God. Fruitful Christian lives. God's desire is that we bring forth fruit as Christians. John the Baptist, when he preached, says, bring forth fruits befitting repentance. It's not enough to just go and read the Bible. It's not enough to just acquire spiritual knowledge and be a spiritual know-it-all. We must be bringing forth fruits in our lives. Living godly, holy lives. You've been dead to the law. You're raised with Christ. That you should bring forth fruit unto God. You remember what Jesus said? He said that a sower went and he sowed some seed. Some of the seed fell upon good ground and it brought forth fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Jesus said, in this is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. Actually, one of the main purposes that you were created was to bring forth fruit to God. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you and ordained you, that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. So God wants us to bring forth fruit in our lives, live fruitful Christian lives. Actually, one of the greatest evidences of you being a Christian is the fruit. When you go to a grove where there's a bunch of trees, have you often said, gee, what kind of tree is that? Because there's no fruit on there. It's wintertime. What kind of tree is that? What does that look like? Now, the summertime or the springtime, when you see oranges on it, oh, there's no orange trees around here. What kind of trees grow around here? Peach trees, apple trees. You can tell by the fruit of that tree what kind of a tree it is. The greatest evidence of God working in our lives is the fruit that is in our lives. People should be able to look at you and your life and your lifestyle and go, you are a Christian. You live the way God would want us to live. That's living a fruitful Christian life. One of the questions that's good to ask ourselves from time to time is, am I bringing forth fruit? Since I have become a Christian, whether it's been a month, 10 years, am I just spinning my wheels and just going to church, or am I bringing forth fruit as a Christian to God in my life? The purpose is that we would bring forth fruit. I want you to notice the contrast between verse 4 and 5. He says that you should bring forth fruit unto God. In verse 5 it says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Notice the difference between fruit unto God and fruit unto death. These sinful impulses, these are the appetites of the flesh, where you're controlled by the appetites of the flesh. You're controlled by what your flesh wants and desires. And you're always trying to fulfill your flesh. Your flesh goes, I want to do this. Great. I'll work hard and I'll do this for you, flesh. I'm hungry. Great. I'll feed you. And you are controlled and dominated completely by the fleshly lusts and fleshly desires. When you became a Christian, hopefully, well, if you really did become a Christian, then those impulses changed. Yes, you still have the old nature within you, but you find within yourself that desire, because God is changing your life, to serve God, to please God. Impulses that glorify God, because you have that new nature. But here it says, bringing forth fruit unto God, or bringing forth fruit unto death. How do we bring forth fruit unto God? Jesus said, by abiding in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear forth fruit of itself unless it abides. Jesus said, no more can you except you abide in me. So the secret of producing a fruitful Christian life is abiding in Jesus Christ. Hanging in there. Sticking close to Jesus Christ, an abiding relationship. Now, you may say this, but Skip, I've been abiding in Christ. I think I have a fruitful Christian life, but I'm going through so many hard times in my Christian life. Everything seems to be upside down lately. I'm having such tough, rough times lately. And I'm trying to give God my all. Well, Jesus said, every branch that brings forth fruit, my Father purges it, literally prunes it, that it will bring forth more fruit. What God is doing so often is pruning you. Because you're producing fruit, He wants you to be more fruitful. So He'll send trials your way, adversity, to prune you, so that you'll be more fruitful than you were. And God uses those times to root out. Because the Spirit wants to remove those hindrances that will hinder or stifle spiritual growth. Maybe tonight, perhaps you can think about something that God has been speaking to you about lately. Something in your life. Maybe something that isn't glorifying Him. Maybe a pursuit after something. Maybe a relationship that isn't godly or glorifying Him. Don't be afraid of the loving hand of God as He seeks to purge and prune your life. Because when God takes something away, know that He'll bring something better in return. He'll give you something better in place, something better instead. And God will be pruning you so that you bring forth much fruit. In verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. Praise the Lord. We are delivered from the law. Actually, the Bible says that the law is fulfilled in one word, which is what? Love. Exactly, love. See, if you love, take the law, take the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Shalt not covet. If you love your neighbor as yourself, will you kill him? If you love your neighbor as yourself, will you covet? his goods? If you love your neighbor as yourself, will you steal from him? If you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, will you do things not pleasing to the Lord? No, so the whole law is fulfilled in love. God has delivered us from the law because we're dead in Christ. We have a new nature risen with him. He's delivered us from the law that being dead, in which you were held, that we should serve in newness of letter and not in the oldness of spirit. I love that. Because you've been delivered, now you should serve. How? Not in the oldness of letter, not mechanically, not ritualistically or religiously, not following a code or a system or, well, I'm going to serve God today because I have to do it. I'm a Christian and Christians are supposed to pray, so God, here I go, so I'm going to pray. Christians are supposed to read the Word, so I'm going to go find a book and I'm going to go through it. That's mechanically. That's serving God in deadness of the letter, not in newness of the Spirit. We should serve God, it says, in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We have a new master, a new husband. We're married to Jesus Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And a bride who loves her husband will want to submit to her husband. We will want to submit to Jesus Christ. We will serve him because we love him. Not because it's a duty, because we love to serve Jesus Christ. We want to please God. God, it's a joy for me to give my life to you today to serve you. You've bought me with a price. I owe you everything. I'm your servant. It's a pleasure to serve you, to be your representative, your witness today. Submitting unto our husband in love. You know, I've had couples come in every time. Not every time when they come in, but I just know it's coming. A husband will come in and say, she doesn't submit to me. I want her to submit. Come on, wife, submit. And she'll come in and she'll say, he didn't love me like Christ loved the church. And he'll say, well, I'd love you if you'd submit to me. She said, submit to me if you love me. And they're just on each other all the time. Husbands, let me tell you something about submission. It says, wives, submit yourself to your husband. You know what the context of that is? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's not a 50-50. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. It's, I love you. I'm devoted to you. I'm dedicated to you. I've committed myself to you. No matter how you look, no matter how you act, I love you. And a wife will love to submit to a husband like that. That's how we should serve the Lord, desiring to submit to Jesus Christ because he loves us so much. With such love, with such compassion that God shows us, oh, it's a joy to serve the Lord. God isn't standing at the door going, you didn't do it right. We know that we're accepted and loved, so we become open, vulnerable, and obedient to God. And we live fruitful lives in obedience to Jesus Christ, serving God in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So we must abide in Jesus Christ. We must remain in him. Our roots should go deep into Christ. You know, I've heard some people talk about their relationship with Christ as if it's a new toothpaste. Try God. Just try God. All your problems he'll take care of. That's the reason you should come to God. He'll just clear up everything in your life. As if God is there to use at your convenience and then discard whenever you're through with. No, we must submit to God. Submit our lives to Jesus Christ daily. Jesus, we're your servants. You've bought us. We belong to you. I submit myself to your authority. And I'm going to remain through thick and thin, no matter what happens. I'm committed to you, God, because you're committed to me. And I submit myself to you. And I'm serving you out of love. Because you love me. You've given all for me. So we should be serving Christ out of that love, out of that joy, desiring to submit to our new husband, to Christ. We've been delivered from the law. We've been dead because Christ took the law and crucified it 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And because He loves us and has bought us with a price, and now we're married unto Christ, we can serve Him and submit to Him lovingly in newness of spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this evening that we have a Master who loves us, a husband who loves us, Jesus Christ. And our desire, Lord, is to serve You in newness of spirit, out of a love relationship, not out of duty. Lord, we know that You desire fruit in our lives. Father, we pray that as we abide in You, as we remain in You, that our roots would go deep, and that we would bear forth fruit. And Lord, some of us tonight are being pruned. We're being purged. We feel like life is upside down. Nothing's going the way we think it should. Lord, I pray for those that they could abide even more, and their roots could go down even deeper. That they could know that even at that depth, those depths, they could have fellowship with You and know the God of all comfort. And that You would bring forth more fruit and they could blossom from this experience. Lord, we love You. We desire to be committed to You and submit to You. We lay ourselves before You upon the altar. Pray that You take all of us wholly, completely. We don't reserve any of us for our own selves or for our own pleasure. Our pleasure is completely fulfilled in serving You. Our freedom is completely fulfilled in being Your slave. We thank You, Lord, for Your patience, for Your loving kindness, for Your grace, and that we're freed from the shackles and the bondage of the law in Jesus.